For our scripture reading today, it's going to be 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, 12 through 22, and then 1 Peter 1 through 5. So please give close attention to the reading of God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, and that he was buried. But he was raised on the third day according with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, more of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now we're going to jump to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people must be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So let's change over to 1 Peter. Bear with me while technology lags behind me. So 1 Peter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, whom by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is food, the bread of life that you have given us every Sabbath day. And we stand here and with humble hearts giving you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which is something we could not even believe in if it wasn't for your work, by renewing our hearts and revealing to us the truth of the grace that you have for your people. Father, we thank you for all your good things that you bring into our lives, and how you preserve us, how you sanctify us. Yeah, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. If you were to ask 10 people on the street, what is the most important thing? Well, you probably get 10 very different answers. Maybe the things be things like happiness, a family, well-paying job, limited government, big government, whatever it was. If you were to ask 10 Christians the same question, you still will probably get a variety of answers. Maybe there'd be some overlap. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is the most important thing? He would have one definitive answer. I hope even today that that answer is your answer, as we hear what Paul says here in our text. Because he tells us in verse 3 of what is of first importance. This is the most important thing. We as Christians need to know this. But this is also the most important thing that non-Christians need to have preached to them as well. So let us think about these three texts this morning under three different points. The first, the gospel preached. The second, the resurrection proclaimed. And third, our hope protected. The gospel preached, the resurrection proclaimed, and our hope protected. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that here on this Easter morning, that you would be rooted, you would be grounded in the hope and in the truth of what Christ has done for us and for our salvation, as we see that the empty tomb this morning. So first, the gospel preached. And again, if you were to continue to ask questions of Christians, and maybe in the more broad evangelical world, and you ask them, well, what is the gospel? And unfortunately, you might not get a consistent answer, and it's tragic. For instance, Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM, defines the gospel in this way. Jesus tells us there were two important things to do. One was to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. The other command was to love our neighbors as ourselves. These are two sides of the same gospel, loving God and loving neighbor. I hope you know why that is wrong. That is not the gospel. That is the law. The summary of God's law, love God and our neighbor. It's not the gospel. So what is the gospel? If we were just even to define that term, gospel, how would we define it? Well, it's simply the Greek word for good news. If you were in Sparta during the Peloponnesian War, and a messenger came running into town, there was victory over Athens, they would be declaring the gospel, the good news of the victory that has been won in battle. And when we think of the gospel in the biblical sense, it's the good news of the salvation won for us by Jesus Christ. There was a victory in a battle. He won for us. That's the gospel. And the gospel is what has been done for us. It's not what we are to do. That's the law. The gospel is what has Christ done for us. To confuse or conflate those two, it's a very dangerous confusion of categories. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, matter-of-factly, now, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Someone asks you, what is the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. When a biblical author is defining something for us, maybe we should go with what he says. And any definition that we come up with must fit the biblical record. So Paul has preached this gospel. The Corinthians have received it. They stand in it. They believe in it. They are saved by it. And in verses 3 through 6, then, well, Paul is telling us this is what is most important concerning the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And Christ appeared to the disciples. And then he also appeared to many. That's what's most important. And Paul is going to continue to go on and talk about the risen Christ being appeared to him as well, and other points, but the beginning there, that's the foundation of what the gospel is. It's the foundation of why we are celebrating Easter this morning. So let's just think about these points of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Well, what is the wages of sin? What do we deserve because of our sin? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, the wages of sin is death. And God's justice demands that sin be paid for, either by ourselves or by a worthy substitute. But we're sinners. A sinner cannot pay for his own sins, let alone the sins of somebody else. Christ, the perfect God-man. He could pay for our sins. And he did. He did pay for our sins. And that's what the scripture says, as Paul says, according to the scriptures. Just think about Isaiah 53. Christ bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. So clear in Isaiah 53 what this Christ, the Messiah, was to do. And that's why we celebrate Good Friday. The passion, the suffering of Christ in our place. Taking upon himself the wrath we so justly deserved. Well, the second foundational thing about the gospel is that Christ was buried. What happens when somebody dies? We bury them. Just yesterday I was standing at the grave of a member of our congregation who died suddenly on Monday. She was no longer living. She was in a casket above a grave. So we do when somebody dies. You bury them. Jesus died. And we know that he did because the Roman soldiers took a spear, pierced his lung and into his heart, and out flowed blood and water. And throughout human history or the history of the church, some have claimed, well, Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he just fainted on the cross and they laid him in a cold tomb and he came to. No, the Romans knew how to kill people. They were very good at crucifying people. Jesus died. His dead body was wrapped up and laid in a tomb. So Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, but next, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And this aspect and this fact of Christ's work, it's a reason we have Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Many, many people have died throughout human history. There's only one that has been raised again without anybody intervening. But even in the Old Testament, there were a few people that were raised from the dead. Jesus in the gospel accounts, he raised some from the dead. The apostles did as well. But all those people were raised by somebody calling forth miracle of God through the means of a human messenger. Even if that messenger was Jesus. But all those people we read about in the Bible that died, they died again. Even as they were raised, they died again. But Christ is different. Christ did not have somebody outside the tomb calling him to come forth. Christ said in John 10 that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to raise it up again. And he did. But he also hasn't died again. Like all those other examples in the Bible, they died. But Jesus did not die again. And again, Paul says this is according to the scriptures. Now, there aren't any specific Old Testament passages that speak so directly to the fact that the Messiah will be buried after 3 days, rise again. Isaiah 53 is so clear on the death of Christ. But again, if we take the Old Testament as a whole, it does point to the resurrection. Think about Jonah. They're in the whale or the fish for 3 days. And Jesus used that as a sign for the unbelieving religious leaders. You have Jonah. There's a sign. Hosea 6, verse 2 speaks about the Lord raising up Israel after 3 days. Psalm 16:10 was used by Peter on Pentecost to show the truth of the resurrection, but the Holy One, the Anointed One of God. Perhaps you can think of other passages that would fit, but it's important to remember that the resurrection of Christ was always a certainty in God's plan. It was always in God's plan. It's also a vital truth that cannot be lost. Well, the fourth and fifth truths that we've talked about concerning the gospel is that Christ appeared first to his disciples and then to many. And we heard about the first visit to the apostles there in John chapter 20. Actually, it was the second one with John chapter 20. But now if we think about verses 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps there should be some vital truths that are missed if we just rush over these. And we'll see in the coming verses, there was a problem in Corinth. There were some that were saying, well, there is no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus couldn't have been raised. But the problem with this is people saw him die, people saw him buried, but people also saw him risen. Saw him risen. Again, the Romans knew how to kill people. So Jesus was dead and buried, but then he was resurrected. And Paul's point to the Corinthians is, go do your own fact-checking. Just don't believe me. There was a lot of people that saw him, not just the 12 apostles, but over 500 people saw him. Some of them have died, yes, but there's a lot that remain. Go ask them. Go ask them. It wasn't just a small, select group of people that saw Jesus rise from the dead. No, it was a lot of people. He rose from the dead. Go ask them. That many people aren't going to lie. Brothers and sisters, we don't have time this morning to go over all the evidences for the truth of the resurrection. But this is a pretty big one. There are eyewitnesses. There's a lot of eyewitnesses. And this has the gospel has at its core these truths. Christ died for our sins. He was raised again. And again, this is all done for us. All done for us. We don't have to do anything. The good news of how we are reconciled to God is through that finished work of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, on this Easter day, just rest in the gospel. Rest in the good news of what Christ has done for us. That leads us to our second point, the resurrection proclaimed. I already mentioned that there were those in Corinth and perhaps in the broader Greco-Roman world as well that were denying some of these fundamental truths. One of their claims, according to verse 12, is that there is no resurrection of the dead, period. Nobody's ever arisen from the dead. And brothers and sisters, if we're honest, many people even today still hold to that belief. Some would say that there are no miracles. Nothing supernatural has ever happened in this world. And if you say that, then you have to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead either, despite what has been preached for 2,000 years in the church. Throughout history, there have been movements and philosophies that would lead somebody to believe miracles are impossible. The resurrection could never have happened. The gospel account talks about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Gnostics in the first few centuries of the church, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The deists of the Enlightenment, the 1700s, 1800s, didn't believe in anything supernatural. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ is impossible. Couldn't happen. Even today, the atheists, the naturalists, deny that Christ could have risen from the dead. It's impossible. Now, if that's true, if it's impossible, then what does that make the gospel? It makes it a lie. It's a sham. Everything hinges upon the resurrection. This is really a foundational doctrine of our faith. And Paul acknowledges that in the following verses. Look at what Paul says of the ramifications if there are no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, Christ isn't raised. Verse 14, the preaching of Paul and the apostles is in vain, and our faith is in vain. Verse 15, the apostles have been misrepresenting God. Verse 16, again, Christ isn't risen. Verse 17, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Verse 18, those who have already died, there's nothing left for them. Verse 19, we are the most to be pitied. Do you see how the resurrection is so foundational to our faith? What are we doing here if Christ is still laying in a tomb? It's so foundational. It's a historical event that happened. An historical event that took place in real time and place. It's the foundation of our faith. No other religion in the world is so tied to a specific event in history. This happened in real time, real space. And some who would say about Christianity, well, even if Jesus didn't really live, die, and rise again, there's still some great moral teaching in the Bible. You still follow that. There's been things that have been passed down from generation to generation. It's still useful. But that's utterly false. It's utterly false. Jesus said, I'm going to rise again. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again. He said that to his disciples at least three times. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what does that make him? It either makes him crazy, a lunatic, or a liar, as C.S. Lewis said. But if it is true, what does that make Jesus? It makes him our Lord, because he did what he said he was going to do. So would you follow somebody who's crazy or a lunatic? Of course not. Would you devote your life to the study of a book that's only just fictional? Following a made-up man who maybe said a few nice things, or somebody said he said a few nice things? If that were the case, we're lost. We have no hope. In verse 19, Paul says that if only we have hope in this life, if only we have hope in Christ that is still in the grave, well, then we're the most to be pitied. The world would look at us, feel sorry for us. Look at them, they're following a lie. Something that is false. So as we are here on an Easter morning, is Easter a fable or is it a fact? Well, Paul tells us in verse 20, well, in fact, Christ was raised from the dead. I hope every one of you believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And not only that, he is the beginning. There is many more that are to come in his wake. He is the first fruits. The first fruits. The truth is that through one man, our first apparent Adam, death came into the world. But through the one man, Jesus Christ, has come resurrection and life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning, this Easter morning, this wonderful news of the gospel? Are you here to hear about what Christ has done for us in his death and in his resurrection? Or are you here merely out of tradition, where your parents dragged you along? Well, if you're here because of tradition, and you are this morning, are you confronted with the fact that the tomb is empty? The tomb is empty. What are you going to do about that? The answer you give, it's one of life or death. Apart from Christ, we're lost. In Christ, we have life. And not just a life here on earth, but life everlasting, forevermore. And that brings us to our final point and our final text from 1 Peter. And our hope is protected. And I hope you saw in the beginning of our text that Peter tells us that we have a living hope. It's one of those truths of the Bible that we need to hold on to very closely. We have a living hope. We don't have a dead hope. We don't have a hopeless hope. We have a living hope. And this is something that the world cannot give us. The hope of the world is something that's only temporary. It's only transitory. Again, when you're laying in a casket above a tomb, what are you taking with you? Absolutely nothing. They even take off all the jewelry you have on you and give it back to the family. You're not taking it with you. We have a living hope. But Peter says it's a living hope that is built upon death. A living hope that is built upon death. That doesn't sound right, does it? But as Peter says in verse 3, it's a death that was triumphed over through resurrection. There's the key. Through death, but resurrection. And brothers and sisters, we too have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our hope is living only because Jesus was buried, and then resurrected. That makes all the difference. Even for us now, 2,000 years removed from the event, makes all the difference. Paul says in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that amazing to think about? The same spirit that rose Christ from the dead raises us to a newness of life. We have a living hope. We have a living hope not only because Christ is alive, but we too are alive. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses and are made alive by the Holy Spirit. We have been given new life. That's the basis of our hope. It's the resurrected Christ. If our hope isn't anything else, well, that's a dead hope. It's a hope that's not going to last. Peter's next phrase tells us, though, about this inheritance that God has purposed to give us. You've been born again? This is what you get. This is your inheritance. But Peter gives us three adjectives about this inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Let's think about those briefly. It's imperishable. Now we're getting close to the time when around our area there's going to be fresh berries all over the place. And you know when you get fresh berries, you better eat them really fast. Especially strawberries, raspberries. They're going to get fuzzy and mushy really fast because they're perishable. If somebody were to tell you your inheritance is going to be in fresh berries, it's not a good inheritance. They're going to die really fast. It's corruptible. Well, our hope is not in anything that can simply waste away. The inheritance that God gives us cannot see corruption. But Peter also says that our inheritance is undefiled. That means it's perfect. There is no aspect that isn't exactly what God has promised. We're not going to be disappointed in the least. How many times do we think about something that we get and it kind of doesn't, it's not quite what we expected. I wanted more. That's not going to be the case with our inheritance. It's going to be perfect, way more than we could ever imagine. But finally, Peter also says it's unfading. It's unfading. Recently, I was talking to somebody who mentioned the fact that there was a couple that they knew, an elderly couple, when the father died, there was a sizable inheritance. But the mother lived on for another decade. And towards the end of her life, she had to even go into an assisted living home. And by the time she died, there wasn't much left in that inheritance. And that shouldn't surprise us. Anything in this world that we have our hope in can be taken away in a moment. It can simply fade away, be used up. But Peter is telling us about the treasure that God has given to us. It's unfading. It can never be destroyed. It cannot be stolen. And this is the other thing that Peter tells us about our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. It's reserved for us. Children, what does it mean that something is reserved for you? It means it's going to be yours later. Not now, but later. At a certain time, you can have it. Maybe your mom has made cookies recently or something for dessert for today and Easter dinner. And as those things come out of the oven, you say, I want that cookie. You can't have it now, but I'm going to reserve it for you. I'm going to keep it for you. Maybe put your name on a napkin or something. And at a certain time, here's your cookie. You can have it. It was reserved for you. Nobody else is allowed to take it. Well, our inheritance in heaven, it's right being reserved for us right now. We don't have it yet, but we will. It has our name on it. It's being kept for you. For me. And because it's imperishable, cannot fade away, we don't have to worry about this inheritance not being there when we need it. Because who has it? God has it. It's being kept, it's being reserved just for us. And that's part of the gospel message that I don't think we think about enough, especially when we are young. But as we age, we long more and more for that internal inheritance. To have our name on it, we're ready for it. I mean, where does Peter say this inheritance is being kept? In heaven. It's not being kept in a safety deposit box in a bank that's going to fail. No, it's being kept in heaven for us. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples he's going to a place where they cannot come, they cannot follow him. And not only was Jesus speaking about the cross, but in John 14, he says this to his troubled disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to a place to prepare for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In God's perfect plan of redemption that they had planned before even the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ needed to come to earth. He needed to live the perfect life that we couldn't live. He needed to die the death we couldn't die. He needed to be buried. He needed to be raised again. But because of Christ's resurrection, as we heard earlier, God has caused us to be born again. We have a new life. And that's a blessing we do have now. We do have that now. But our full inheritance, that's coming later. Christ ascended to the Father to prepare that for us. It has our name on it. We will get it. And this is a living hope. It's a living hope because we are now alive in Christ. And Christ is now living in heaven, preparing this place for us. We will see Him face to face when we enter in. One of the categories in Reformed theology is the understanding of the already and the not yet. There are real aspects of our salvation that we do have now. There are real aspects of our salvation we don't have yet. Death has been overcome. We know that. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We are raised again. We are born again to a new life. We have those things now. But our being fully sanctified, our glorious resurrection, not yet. Those things are coming. And it's the not yet aspect of our salvation that Peter is speaking of in verse 5. In verse 3, he's talking about a past action. Something that's already been done. It's as certain as the empty tomb. But now Peter is telling us there is more to come. Perfect inheritance being reserved for us. It includes our full and complete salvation for all of eternity. And when is that going to be revealed? In the last time. The last days. The Greek word for that is eschatos. Which is where we get the word eschatology from. The study of the end times. Our reserved inheritance, our full salvation, still to come. We're looking forward to that day. But in verse 5, we're also reminded, this comes through faith. For those who haven't been born again, you don't have this. But those who have been born and made alive in Christ, this is our inheritance. We have a new heart of true faith. A heart that is trusting in the perfect work of Christ for us. We don't obtain our inheritance because of our works and deeds. If it was resting on us, we'd get nothing. We obtain our salvation and our inheritance because of the works and deeds of Christ, what He has done for us. And brothers and sisters, that's what's proclaimed in the gospel. That's the gospel message that goes out. Christ has done it all for us. But there's one other part of verse 5 we cannot overlook. Peter tells us that we are those who by God's power are being guarded. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of various trials, struggles, hardships, grief, whatever it is you're going through, remember that it is only by God and only by His power that you are being kept and guarded. God is guarding you. He is keeping you. He is protecting you. In verse 4, we read of our inheritance being reserved, but now He gives us a stronger word about us being guarded by God. Being guarded by God's power. If you think about somebody who's being guarded, maybe they have some big bodyguards around them. God is stronger than that. We are being guarded by God. No, not only can we trust our perfect inheritance will be kept for us, but we can also trust that we too will be kept by God. That's the promise of God for you, Christian. That's the promise of God for you. Your faith will be actively protected. You will be guarded by the triune God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's God's promise for you. As Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a beautiful picture. Christ has each and every one of us in His hand. He is guarding us. He is keeping us. He has already purchased us. He's not going to let us go. And since it is God's power holding us, who can take us away from Him? Nobody. Nothing. That's Paul's point at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And I pray that on this Easter morning, that is where your hope is found. If it's not there, then it's on shifting sand. But it is through faith alone, by the power of God alone, that we stand waiting for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, brothers and sisters, Easter Sunday will be over in less than 13 hours or so. But the reality of what we celebrate today, it extends to every hour of our life. Every hour of our life is impacted by the gospel and the empty tomb. Christ is risen. That's the foundation of our faith. All the blessings we have in Christ flow from that empty tomb. May we rejoice in that wonderful fact. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you on this Easter Sunday, Lord, we just rest in the fact that the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And Lord, if there are those this morning that doubt that truth, who don't think that Jesus rose from the dead, if he even lived at all, Lord, we pray that only your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts to give them a new life, to give them new eyes to see and ears to hear this wonderful truth. And that, Lord, even now we are looking forward to the day when all things will be made new, when there will be new life, glorified bodies given to all your children. Lord, we look forward to that day. And Lord, we pray with the saints of all ages, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, we pray. But Lord, in the meantime, we know that we are being guarded, we are being protected by you. What a wonderful truth that is. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.